I don't know how many of you woke up this morning and realized that December was upon us again. That was me, but this last Monday. Advent is here, these 4 weeks of leading up to Christmas. Advent comes from a Latin word that means waiting, anticipating. And that's really what this season is about. But what are we waiting for? At Advent, we remember back, especially to those 400 years from the last writings in the Old Testament, years of silence where people were longing for God to speak, having no idea that speak He would, with audible words from the physical mouth of an actual person. The most surprising part being that the first sounds that the God who spoke the universe into existence would utter would not be the pronouncements of a king, but the cries of an impoverished baby. Thought is incomprehensible. As Philippians tells us, Jesus, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. The king of the universe became the child of an unwed servant girl, born not to opulent riches, but the poverty of a barnyard stable, in order that he would be able to empathize with our weakness, taste our pain, and ultimately take our place on the cross, paying for our sin. But at Advent, we also remember that the story of Jesus isn't confined to history. After Jesus came back from the dead, he ascended to heaven where he awaits the Father's timing to return in victory. And before he left, he promised that if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may be where I am. And so Advent is a period of waiting. Waiting for the second coming to become a reality. And Christians are people then who live between two Advents, two comings. And these two periods of waiting define how we live. At least they should. In competition with this, as you very well know, is the fact that we live in a world that serves another God. We live in a world where the largest and fastest growing religion is not Christianity, not even Islam, but consumerism. Now, I don't call consumerism a religion flippantly. Religion is about identity, about worship, and about becoming like our God. Our hearts are transformed by what we worship. Excitement, anticipation, hope. Each of these emotions swells around the object of our dearest affect. We spend our time, our energy, and money on matters that matter most to us. Now, for non-church attending North America, there is no argument here. The statistics easily show that the vast majority of our disposable income is spent on ourselves. But what about us within the church? Are we any different? Now, Fort George, I have to say, is a generous church. We're full of people who love God and recognize that all of what we have been given has been lent to us by God to be used for the growth of His kingdom. But because we still live in this culture, a culture where we ingest the propaganda of consumerism every day, we need, I think, to constantly refocus, redirect our minds and our finances to line up with what we worship. In His Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us that there is a 100% correlation between where we spend our money and what we worship. He says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart is also." The question before us this Advent is, what God captures your attention? What God captures your worship? This Advent is your heart sold out to the God who put on skin to live among us? Or does your excitement, your anticipation, your spending prove that the object of your dearest affection is the same God that our culture worships? Looking honestly at the desires of our hearts can be scary. But kids don't suffer from this fear. They project what we in our culture teach them. So if you have children, ask them what they're looking forward to most about Christmas and just see what they say. Children or grandchildren, I would say. And use their words as a mirror of your own heart. Where's my family at? Well, at 2, Eliana, who doesn't even have a Christmas that she can remember, is already running around the house talking about the goodies that she's going to get. She didn't get this from me, I can assure you of that. So believe me, I understand that culture's pressure on us here is huge. It infects us. It infects our families. As it has unfolded, the Christmas season has become the biggest celebration in the religion of consumerism of the entire year. Our malls are the churches of this new religion. Did you know, before watching that movie we just saw, that North America spends over $450 billion every year on Christmas-related things? That's advertising, gifts, decorations, greeting cards, celebration food, you name it, everything. $450 billion. Now, that number does not make sense to anybody here, I can assure you of that. Let me put it a little bit in perspective for you. In 2009, the World Summit on Food Security, held in Rome, estimated that it would take roughly 10% of that number, so $44 billion, to solve world hunger once for all. That means if North America spent just 10% less on Christmas and dedicated the money they saved to fighting world hunger, life would be remarkably different for the bottom billion people in the world. This year, as you can see, the title of our Advent series is Advent Conspiracy. A conspiracy is a secret plan to do something countercultural. Advent Conspiracy is a movement that started in 2006, a little less than 10 years ago, down in the States, and it's spread, as the movie said, to thousands of churches across Canada and the States now in that time. And its goal is to encourage Christians to turn Christmas right side up. The first Christmas was the time that God gave the gift of His presence to humanity, a gift that cost Him His life. So the invitation to join the Advent Conspiracy is a call to remain in the gospel of Jesus and worship Him with our finances, no matter how strongly the cultural demands of consumerism pull at us. Instead of caving into the pressure to buy presents for ourselves and those we love, Advent Conspiracy encourages us to use some of our gift budget to emulate God's gift of presence by giving ourselves to the world around us. In the foyer, I recognized that it didn't attract as much attention as I wanted this morning. I'm going to get some lights on it next week. But there is a display right in the corner there by the coat rack. I encourage you over the next 4 weeks to go check it out. There you'll find some alternative gift options. So for example, World Vision has a program where for $50 or $100, you can give farm animals like chickens or goats to third world families. This is crazy. All right. World Vision then will actually send you a card describing what you bought, and you can give that card to someone, someone you'd normally buy a sweater or some socks for, as their gift. It's a way of turning consumerism into generosity. All right, that was a bit of an extended introduction to this series. If you would now take your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. Advent Conspiracy has four topics that we're going to be covering. The topics are worship fully, spend less, give more, and love all. And this week we're going to be focusing and putting our foundation on what Advent is all about by looking at worshiping fully. To do that, we're going to look at Mary's encounter with the angel Gabriel, who gave her the good news that the Savior of the world would live in her house and eat her cooking. I don't know if that would be good news for you or not. It was a big deal to Mary. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 and following. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son. You are to call him Jesus." Skip down to verse 38. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. Mary's story begins in obscurity. Mary's just an average teenage girl engaged to a poor carpenter living in the backwater regions of the Roman Empire. And then, out of nowhere, God extends this invitation to her to become the mother of the Messiah. When the archangel Gabriel showed up informing her that she'd found favor in God's eyes, can you imagine her surprise? How? How does a girl of 12 or 13 gain the favor of God? How? Well, we aren't given the answer to that in Scripture, and probably the reason is that it is utterly irrelevant. The fact is, God's favor is given undeservedly. It's never earned by good works. But her response to being chosen is the evidence that God was already at work within her, preparing her for this favor. Here's where we see the first aspect of worshiping fully. See, Mary risks to worship fully through obedience. Now, perhaps it doesn't seem like that much of a risk to take the words of a flaming angel at face value. But we know that only a few verses before this, there actually is an encounter with someone who does doubt the words of this very same messenger. In verses 5 through 25 of chapter 1, if you've got your Bible open, you can see that there, we read about Gabriel coming to Zechariah 6 months earlier. With the same message, roughly. "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayers have been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to call him John." But instead of believing the words of this divine messenger, Zechariah responds classically, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. My wife is well along in years." How can I be sure of this? Come on, Zechariah, have visitations by angels become so commonplace for you that you need more proof than Gabriel himself? Perhaps we do well to cut Zechariah some slack at this point, because unlike him, we have 2,000 years of hindsight, as well as a book containing God's will for us, and still we fail to obey. Either way, Zechariah doubted the words of Gabriel. And the result was that he wasn't able to speak until the angel's words had come true. But Mary doesn't respond this same way. While she too wonders at the angel's pronouncement, how it's going to come into being, her ultimate response is obedience. To worship fully always requires obedience. To worship requires obedience. Of course, it makes sense. A pledge to follow Christ is meaningless if it's partnered with a refusal to do his commands. Right? There's no assurance of salvation for someone who prays the prayer and then doesn't do what Jesus said. Again, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Obedience is central to worship. And Mary worships in this way. She's quick to put her personal concerns on the back burner and says, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. The reality is that whenever we receive an invitation to participate in what God is doing, we are given the choice to obey or not. God's always giving his children, his disciples, his church, the opportunity to act out our worship. So let me ask you, this is a question we've asked so many times. How is God calling you to participate in what he's doing? How is God calling you to participate in what he is doing? We know what God's will is. His will is that we expand his glory in the situations that he has placed us in. That's God's will. So where has he placed you? Where has he placed our church? Ask these questions. Live in these questions. This is where we are called to look like Christ. And the question is, will we obey? Obedience is central to worshiping fully. Second picture of worshiping fully that we see in Mary's life comes out of the song that she writes in response to God's word. Look down at verse 46 and following. This is Mary's song. Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Mary's song is one of the most beautiful expressions of worship found on anyone's lips throughout Scripture. In it, her emotions burst forth with heartfelt words of adoration of her God who has been mindful of her. There's a ton in this song that we could unpack, but I just want to grab a couple of things out of there. In the middle of verse 48, we get this statement. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. All generations will call Mary blessed. Of course, they have. Now, while us Protestants generally play down Mary's role in bringing Jesus into the world, and I think for good reasons, our Catholic brothers and sisters recognize that the blessing of becoming, quite literally, the Mother of God is extreme. But one thing I think that gets overlooked when we think about Mary's blessing is that it is very different from anything that any of us would consider blessing. When we think of God's blessing, see if you're here with me on this. We usually are talking about things like an increase in our disposable income. That's blessing. Or perhaps avoiding conflict that was encroaching. Or passing a test we didn't study for. When I was a student, that was totally blessing. Or having a roof over our heads, food on our tables. Basically, when stuff happens that makes our life easier, we call it God's blessing. You with me on that one? Yeah, amen. But for Mary, God's blessing meant danger, shame, potentially losing her fiancé Joseph, being looked down on by everyone around her. Being an unwed, pregnant teenager today is a big deal. But in the first century, it was a lot bigger. It meant being kicked out of your family and basically left for dead. That's not an overstatement. There was no social welfare system for single moms in the Roman Empire. no income, no family, you're going to die. Can you imagine the struggle she would have had telling people that she was pregnant? Telling people that it wasn't Joseph's baby. When people asked her how she could let this happen, can you feel the judgmental church eyes on her? I didn't do anything. God made me pregnant. Heard that one before? Yet while all of this is running through her head, Mary's eyes of faith enable her to see something else. And this is the key. Remember this. Mary saw that the opportunity to partner with God in His plan is the biggest blessing a person can have. Let me say that again. The opportunity to partner with God in His plan is the biggest blessing a person can have. We know what God's plan is. His plan is to extend His glory in this city, this country, this world. That is God's plan. But we all know that standing up for our faith and inviting others to be part of it can earn us a heap of ridicule in today's world. Just confess this, the reason that I've shied away from sharing my faith at times is that I've thought that the price that I have to pay to be obedient is more than the reward is worth. We think this way because the world we live in, it's so tangible. It's so hostile. The reward is so transparent and so far off. Basically, the world of flesh and bone seems more real than the spiritual reality Jesus calls us to. Right? The irony, of course, is that this is actually the opposite of reality. The world we see now is actually less real than the one God calls us to. 10,000 years from now, it will have faded to nothing. And only what we have invested in the spiritual world will matter. And this 12 or 13-year-old girl catches the glimpse of this reality. While her world, Mary's world, teeters on an edge, Mary understands that partnering with God in what He is doing will be a blessing that the rest of the world in thousands of years to come will acknowledge she had. Mary was blessed. Because she partnered with God. Fort George, my prayer for us this Christmas is that we will be a people who want, beyond everything else, to partner with what God is doing in our city and in this world. Because true blessing is not evidenced in what is in our bank account or what we can put under the tree. True blessing is the opportunity to partner with what God is doing right here. To get to see that with these eyes. That's the blessing. So worshiping fully means obedience. And worshiping fully means recognizing that true blessing comes from partnering with God. Third aspect of worshiping fully that we see in Mary's life comes out in the rest of her song. So let's pick it up again in verse 50. Luke chapter 1, verse 50. His, that's God's mercy, extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty. He's helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as He promised our ancestors. It's quite a song. Mary's words here are known as the Magnificat because of how she magnifies God, acknowledging that His great love and deliverance came to the least of humanity. The least of humanity is who Mary says, see God's blessing. Throughout her song, we see two groups of people contrasted. Look at this. So verse 51 says, God has scattered those who are proud. See that? 52 says, he has brought down rulers from their thrones. And 53 says, he has sent the rich away empty. This is the first group of people Mary describes. And these are contrasted with those who fear God and receive his mercy in verse 50. The humble being lifted up in 52. And the hungry being filled with good things in 53. Basically, the text says there are two kinds of people in the world, and the contrast between them is stark and obvious. One group receives God's blessing, while the other group, appearing to be blessed, is actually scattered and turned away. And Mary's theme here comes up over and over again throughout Scripture. Just for one example, Proverbs tells us, God has no use for conceited people. Those are people who think they've got it all, think they don't need God. Wealthy people. But shows favor to those who are humble. Yet the contrast between these two types of people is somehow really lost on us, I think. I say this because few of us associate ourselves with these wealthy people that Mary sings of. But this is what the reality is. The reality is here that the poorest people among us today, I'm talking people on social assistance, people on fixed incomes in retirement, the poorest people among us today are dozens of times richer than the vast majority of people in the world. Here's a graph of what this looks like. If you line the world's 7.2 billion people up, if you line them up from richest, I guess it would be richest to poorest, and you find the middle of the line, in other words, the person who's numbered 3.6 billion, that person is making a little more than $2.50 a day. That works out to just over $900 a year. Now, if you climb another 2 billion people, you come to the 80% line, that person's making $10 a day. That works out to about $300 a month. If you make $1,000 a month, and here's where I think the poorest of us are very close to this line. If you make $1,000 a month, only 10% of the world makes more money than you. Isn't that insane? 90% of the world makes substantially less than you if you make only $1,000 a month. If you make $50,000 a year, you are in the top 1% of the richest people in the world. While we in North America worry about rising cell phone bills or the question of what to eat for dinner, hundreds of millions of people struggle with things like finding drinking water, food, housing, medication, education for their children. The statistics are just staggering. Here's a couple more. There's roughly 2.2 billion people, or billion children in the world today. 2.2 billion children in the world today. 1.9 billion, almost all of them, live in the developing world. Of those 1.9 billion, 640 million live without adequate shelter. That's one in three. 400 million live without access to safe water. That's one in five. 270 million have no access to health services. That's one in seven. According to UNICEF, at least 22,000 children die every single day because of food and water problems. The reality is that if you can turn on the tap, flick the light switch, and open the refrigerator door, you are among the world's most wealthy people. Now please hear me, and please hear this. It is not a sin to be as rich as you are. It's not a sin to be as rich as you are. But there is a great responsibility attached to our wealth. Jesus tells us, from everyone who has been given much, much more is required. From everyone who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. So here we find ourselves, people who want to do Christmas right. People who want to worship fully. That's who we are. And yet people who are filthy rich. Throughout this Advent season, as we remember the incarnation of Christ, look forward to His return, we're going to look at how people in these shoes can be obedient with what we've been given. One passage we're going to end up coming back to is Paul's words to Timothy. He writes this, "Command those who are rich," this is a command to us, "rich in this present world, not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth," which is so uncertain, "but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." All of what we have is actually from God. "Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." Friends, we are the rich of this present world. But as Mary knew, true blessing from God, or true life, as Paul calls it, has nothing to do with how much money we have or how many gifts we give to our family this Christmas. And it has everything to do with who receives our worship. This Advent season, ask yourself, who does my holiday spending say that I worship? If it isn't the God who put on skin and gave Himself for your salvation, then friends, let's make a change. Let's make a change this year. Because 2,000 years ago, Christmas changed the world. 2,000 years ago, Christmas changed the world. God the Son put on skin and moved into our neighborhood, giving us the greatest gift, His presence. Today, that same Son of God has placed His Spirit within us and given us the mandate to join Him in infiltrating this world with His kingdom. You see, there's a conspiracy aloof, and that is to use Christmas to transform the world once again. Are you in? Jesus, as we look here at Your coming, as we recognize how much You gave up, not considering equality with God, which You possessed, something to be used to Your own advantage, but instead taking on poverty, taking on servanthood in humanity to take our place. God, as we are touched with that story this Christmas, I pray that You would reawaken something in our hearts. Father, our culture screams and yells that Christmas is about stuff. Jesus, You and Your life proclaimed that Christmas is about Your presence. I pray that You would give us Your Spirit even now, that we might take Your presence out into our world. God, cause Prince George, cause this city that rejects You, that hates everything about You, cause it to be turned upside down by what You do through me and us. Jesus, we pray this knowing that this is Your will. That this is what You're doing, and we want to participate with it. God, let us in. Let us on board with what You are doing here. We pray this in Your name. Amen.